you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 890. So in the over the past about a month, I guess, we've been in the process of studying some of the Psalms from what the ancient Hebrews identified, arranged as the fourth book of the Psalter. That's Psalms 90 through 106. And last week in Psalm 93, we were reminded of the might and majesty of our great God, the supreme King over all, who rules and reigns gloriously and powerfully and eternally, triumphantly and righteously. And tonight in Psalm 94, we're going to see God as the righteous judge over all, who is able to avenge the wicked and vindicate his people. It's a psalm written by and for a suffering community. God's people were being assailed by the wicked, and when left to watch, their assailants seemed to get away with it. Certainly, we see a lot of that going on in our world today. So the psalmist cries out to God for justice and vengeance. Before we read this psalm, I want to draw your attention to kind of the what I'll call the changing viewpoint that we see here in Psalm 94. Let me explain what I mean by that. Oftentimes in the Psalms, you know, the psalmist will shift gears, so to speak, along the way, and addressing his words to different people. Whenever we have psalms born out of suffering, it's almost universal that the psalmist will pour out his heart to God for justice and help. That simply makes sense. That's kind of the heart of the matter. But then sometimes he'll shift his focus, making an appeal or offering words of encouragement to God's people. So he starts talking about God. He starts talking then to God's people. Sometimes the psalmist will even address the enemies of God with a message of justice and condemnation. And then it's not unusual to hear the psalmist speaking words of encouragement to himself, just kind of preaching a message to himself, reminding him that there's cause for having a positive outlook and just assuring himself of the promises of God. And we'll see all of those things in this psalm. Now, this isn't the outline I'll be using for the message, though I suppose it could be. I just want you to have this framework in your mind as we read the psalm, and I think it can help us see how everything fits together. So here are the differing perspectives, or maybe a better way of saying it, different audiences that the psalmist addresses over the course of the psalm. In the first seven verses, the psalmist speaks to God about sinners. In verses 8 through 11, the psalmist speaks to sinners about God. In verses 12 through 15, the psalmist speaks to the righteous, to God's people, about God. And then finally, in the last verses 16 through 23, the psalmist speaks to himself about God. And so with that in mind, to kind of guide the unfolding of ideas here, let's read through this psalm. You follow along here as I read. By the way, in the Pew Bible, they have a little heading on this psalm. This is not one of those superscriptions that dates way, way, way back, but just kind of a heading summarizing what the psalm is about. And the Pew Bible say, an appeal for God to avenge. And we'll see that here right out of the gate. So the psalmist begins, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. A number of translations have shine forth. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. In other words, reward them what they deserve for their pride. Verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, the foreigner, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Verse 8. Now he turns his attention to those responsible for this affliction. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will you be wise? He that planteth the ear, of course he's talking about God here, the one who made you to have ears, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that apart from God's leading, they are vanity. Verse 12. Now, the psalmist offers words of blessing to God's people, to those who are suffering at the hands of their oppressors. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and the upright in heart shall follow it. And beginning in verse 16, he concludes this psalm by reminding himself that God will care for the righteous and exercise judgment on the wicked. He says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot is slipping, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, in other words, in all my burdens and concerns, thy comforts delight my soul. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, in other words, the evildoers, shall they have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? In other words, who make laws condoning evil? Right? Think about our day and abortion laws and different things that actually go contrary to the truths of God's word. And they're established as the laws of the land by evil rulers. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent. In other words, they want the innocent to shed blood. Verse 22, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. The message tonight is the Lord will vindicate his people. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this a little more. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of justice and judgment. We're equally grateful that you are a God of mercy and compassion. Else we would be condemned. I pray, Father, that you would use the words of this somewhat imprecatory psalm to help us. Sometimes the harshness of language that we read occasionally in the Old Testament, we kind of don't know what to do with it. And yet, Father, there are many lessons for us from this psalm. And so I pray that you would help us in our understanding and use this to challenge us, yea, to encourage us, to help us to walk content, courageously, alongside you. Just pray for your help now and your guidance. Help me to, in an efficient way, kind of explain things here that will be a help to folks. Pray that your Spirit would minister your truth into the hearts of these, your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Becky and I will be away in Maine next week, just kind of taking in the fall colors. And Alex has kindly agreed to preach next Wednesday in my absence. And when I first asked him, he said, well, do I want him to just continue with the next psalm in the series, which I hadn't even thought about, but I thought, yeah, that's perfect. That's great. Now, this was a few weeks back, and I didn't remember exactly where we were, but I was kind of hoping that Psalm 94 would fall on Alex's week, okay? In my brothers, I would rather do Psalm 93, I would rather do Psalm 95, right? A little more challenging here, so I thought, well, maybe that will fall on Alex's week, and I will escape the need to dig in here on Psalm 94, but alas, in the Lord's providence, it turns out that we're on Psalm 94 tonight. So this is what we're going to tackle here tonight. And this is a psalm of vengeance on the wicked. So I don't know a lot of people who would say, my favorite psalm is Psalm 94. It just stirs my heart every time I read it. It just encourages me and helps me. But I want to suggest to us that even in a psalm like this, there's encouragement. There's things to really help us in our walk with the Lord. And we've got to get past some of the seemingly kind of hard things that are said there and put them in right context. But it really is greatly helpful for us even in our day, in this age of grace. So, you know, look at how the psalm starts, right? Oh, Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, and to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the other. Render a reward to the proud. In other words, he says, give the arrogant what they deserve. You know, you're a God of vengeance. Give them what they deserve. And at the end, he concludes with, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And so there's kind of an edge here. There's kind of a hard thing. Many commentators describe the various psalms. They put them in different categories. Psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving, enthronement psalms, which a number of those in this fourth book of the Psalter are described that way, pilgrimage psalms, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, and imprecatory psalms. Now, that's not an inspired list of categories, but it's a reasonable way to look at the psalms, and some kind of don't exactly fit in a category or can fit different places. And again, that's just a way of looking at things. It's not something that you got to agree on this or see it this particular way. Some people will put Psalm 94 in the enthronement category because they kind of categorize that chunk of psalms in the middle there of this book four of the Psalter as enthronement psalms. So they just kind of put that in there. And certainly being a judge is part of the role of a king and that kind of thing. So there's a connection there. Some people view Psalm 94 as an imprecatory psalm, albeit one that's a little softer than some. I don't feel the need to give you an answer or officially categorize this one way or another, because that's not what matters. You know, what matters is what God says and how this helps us. Okay, but it is a psalm that begins with the psalmist crying out to God to avenge the injustices being brought upon God's people. And interestingly, and I don't really have time to go through and flesh this out, but maybe you picked up on this as we were reading. In this psalm, the ones in need of judgment, it's not Mount Seir, it's not the Amorites, it's not the enemies outside of the nation of Israel. Here, these words of imprecation, these appeals for justice, for judgment, for avengement, are actually upon some from among God's people, those who would have called themselves part of the household of Israel, some of them perhaps leaders, but people of influence who are bringing these things about onto God's people. And that was not a unique phenomenon in ancient Israel. We have many passages of Scripture that call out the leaders amongst God's people. They call out the wealthy amongst God's people for being oppressive, for being harsh, for being uncaring. And so that's kind of the context here. You know, he's not speaking judgment against the heathen nations all around Israel. He's asking for God's judgment upon those from among the household of faith. Now, they probably weren't really believers, but they were identified with the nation of Israel, who were mistreating their own people. Now, if we were going to do a series on the imprecatory psalms, I don't necessarily see myself ever doing that, but let's say we did, okay, for the sake of argument. I would probably start out in the first message, we would just spend the entire time talking about the nature and the purpose, and kind of what's behind it. How do we look at these psalms? So tonight you get that full message in about 5 minutes, okay? Just a few high points here. But let me just comment briefly, okay? An imprecation is a curse that invokes misfortune upon someone. That's kind of like the dictionary definition of what an imprecation is. Imprecatory psalms are those where the psalmist calls down calamity, destruction, God's judgment, God's anger on his enemies. Now, we don't see as much harshness here as in some psalms. I mean, there's psalms that say, take the infants and dash them against the rocks, okay? So there's some hard things in the imprecatory psalms. Shouldn't have even brought that out here. Now I've got that in your mind. This one is much tamer. This is a much more gentle, manageable imprecatory psalm, if you want to describe it that way. But it is a calling out for God's judgments, and in some cases, in somewhat harsh language, okay? We don't see that harshness here, but we do see the psalmist call out for vengeance and vindication. And those are kind of like, you talk about two things of the opposite sides of the same coin, but there's a relation there. But vindication is about being proven right. And in biblical context, the vindication of God's people means that the things that they believe about God will be shown to be true. Those promises that they've trusted in. Those things that God has said. They see that, you know what? Everything that God said, that's how it is. That's what we should be doing. There's vindication to the authority, to the truthfulness, to the reality of everything that God says. And those that believe it, even though others may mock them, even though others may try to undo them in their faith, you know, they're going to be vindicated. They're going to see that, you know what? When the Bible says that God judges sin, we're all going to know one day that in every single sense of the word, God judges sin. And we see promises of eternal life. If you know Christ as your Savior, guess what? We're going to experience that in its fullness in every way. Our faith will be vindicated. Our beliefs will be proven to be founded, to be right. Well, then vengeance is punishment for evil. And rightly understood, vengeance is about justice. It's not about revenge per se or vindictiveness. And that's an important distinction. When the psalmist calls for God's judgment, justice, God is not advocating that it's okay to want to get even. You know, it's not a call for judgment so that you can feel better about yourselves, right? Vindictiveness is just, I have a mean spirit, and oh, I'm going to get that guy. Oh, I am going to get even. They are going to so suffer. You know, and it's all about what do I get out of it. But really, when we look at these psalms calling for God to judge, for God's justice to be made clear, for God to imprecate, right? Those kinds of appeals. It's about that God's people might be vindicated, that the truths of everything about God might be true. And at the same time, the truths about what God has to say about sin, those things will be true as well. It's not so I can feel better. And when the psalmists are praying for God's judgment, it's not about them feeling better and saying, ha, 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 we'll show you guys. It's about them saying, you know what? God has said this is wrong. And for the sake of God's name, for the sake of the vindication of those of us who believe in God, God, would you do what you say? Would you show that sin is a dangerous thing and that there are consequences and that there is punishment? So that's kind of the mindset behind these psalms of imprecation. It's not just a mean-spirited, I want to be justified in this. It's a sense of, I'm just simply taking God at his word. And I'm asking God to vindicate my faith. And I'm asking God to carry out what he says in his word, not so much for me, but for his glory. And for the whole world to see that God can be believed. God has to be believed. And you don't believe God at your own peril. So that's kind of what's going on here. Psalm 5 is the first of the imprecatory psalms. And here's, you know, a statement. You can just kind of see the desire for God to be honored, for sin to be judged, for righteousness to be encouraged. It says, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. It's not for they have hurt me, but they have rebelled against thee. But let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. So there's the kinds of things that you read in those psalms of imprecation. It's calls for judgment and justice, but it's for the sake of God's name and for the sake of the vindication of God's people, that we would see that, yes, indeed, all that God has, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, what God says, it's so. It can be trusted. So the psalmist understands that God is a righteous God, and he's a holy God and a just God. And when he looks out at injustice in Israel being perpetrated, in this case, by Israel's leaders themselves, the psalmist is angry. Not mean-spiritedly angry, but he's angry about sin. He is seeing the ugliness of sin, and he desires God to bring judgment on that sin, not because God is capricious, but because God is just. Not because God exercises his might any way he pleases, but because God always exercises his might in judgment and in accordance with what is right. At the end of verse 3, he asks, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they celebrate their wickedness? You know, did I fail to even give you the first point? I guess I did, okay? I have some lessons here that I want you to learn. You know, we have some balancing perspectives that the Old Testament authors of those imprecatory psalms don't have. And so I want us to see, so what do we take away from this? And some of those balancing perspectives are, we know the fullness of the gospel. And so that affects our attitude towards fellow sinners. You know, so we sometimes have a little more, you know, we're more burdened for their salvation. In ancient Israel, you know, God had staked it out very clearly that you do not commingle with the heathen, so to speak. You stand on what's righteousness. And there's a kind of a vivid expression there of here's God's people and here's the enemies. And in this case, even amongst God's people, there are those who are enemies of God. And we have a full revelation of the future. So they would be calling upon God to deal in a very vivid, dramatic, pertinent, public way in the here and now. We understand that God can do that. God sometimes does do that. But even if it seems like God isn't doing that, we know that there is a comeuppance at the end. We know very, very clearly about some of those things that will unfold at the end. So that kind of gives us a little different perspective when it comes to these psalms calling for God to avenge. And so some lessons here. Lesson one, God wants his people to hate sin, but leave vengeance to him. Somehow or other, I just kind of skipped past this section. I guess I got on a roll there, all right? So let's go back. Here's the first of six lessons. And verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, shine forth. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. So the psalmist is clear that vengeance belongs to the Lord, but the very existence of this prayer for vengeance, and others like it, teaches us that we are to hate sin. And so the psalmist understands, you know, what God is like. And he desires that God's righteousness would shine forth in the judgment against sin. And at the end of verse 3, he says, how long shall the wicked triumph? You know, how long are they going to celebrate their wickedness? You know, and the struggle here is seeing those who are wicked prospering. And there are other psalms that talk about that very thing. You know, I mean, my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's a prayer for God's justice to be visited on evildoers. And listen, folks, those who love God will love righteousness. And because they love God, and because they love righteousness, they will come to hate sin like God hates sin. You know, I trust that God would grant to us a holy hatred for sin. And let me tell you, that flies in the face of our culture, and in particular, the entertainment media, which is just bent on normalizing abhorrent behavior, which is bent on preaching tolerance of sin, and even celebration of sin. You know, the things that are out there today are far uglier than they were when I was a kid. There were certain things that weren't allowed on the public airwaves when I was a kid. Now that stuff is just all over the place. Doesn't matter if seven-year-olds are watching it. And it's all this plot of the devil, if I can say that. Part of the devil's plan, the prince of this world, to normalize sin and evil and wickedness. And we need to avoid those things that would seek to soften our views about sin and immerse ourselves in God's Word and what God says about that and allow God to cultivate in us a hatred for sin. And one of the things that fosters hatred for sin is to look and observe all the misery in this world and kind of trace the line of misery back to sin. And you know, and then say to the Lord, Lord, help me hate sin like I hate misery. You see people suffering. You see twisted things happening. My youngest daughter and her husband work at the pediatric ER in the city. They see some really horrific things that happen to children, sometimes at the hands of their own parents. I believe I heard that there was like a seven-year-old who attempted to commit suicide. It was one of my kid's patients. I mean, it's an ugly world. And those things just take us aback. But let's understand that really those things come about because of sin. And so it's natural enough to hate the miserable things that we see and the outworkings of things that we see. But God wants us to trace that back and realize that it all begins with sin. Now, Jesus makes it clear, John chapter 9, I believe it is, you know, where he talks about the man born blind and the disciples say, well, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus said, it wasn't either of them. There were other purposes. So sometimes there's misery, there's suffering, there's difficulty, there's trials. There's not always a direct tie to some immediate cause of sin. But you know what? It all goes back to Adam. I mean, before Adam's fall, right, there was no sin. There was no misery. There was only health and beauty and all those different things amongst the humanity. And because of sin, dying thou shalt die. Because of sin, there's suffering. Because of sin, there's the curse. Because of sin, then there are all these hard things that come. And of course, that nature to sin is passed on from person to person, generation to generation, and lives itself out and manifests it in all kinds of different ways. So we need to remember that all the misery in the world, all the harsh things, all the things that just make your heart go out to people, you know, it all began because of man's sin. And we need to not just hate the misery, but we need to hate the sin. And recognize how bad it is. And when we see sin, not apologize for it, not excuse it, not minimize it, not just kind of brush it off as no big deal. I'm not telling you to go harp on all your neighbors and, you know, point out all their failings. I'm just saying when we need to protect ourselves. We need to keep our hearts pure. We need to avoid sin in our own right. You know, and that's a great need. You know, we should be praying, Lord, help me to hate sin. Like I hate it when I see my friends and loved ones suffering. And if we grow to hate sin itself, not just how it hurts us, then when we cry out to God for justice, you know, for vengeance, it won't be selfish. It'll just be a desire to see God vindicated, to see God's promises of righteousness and what follows that versus God's promises, what follows sin. See those things come about. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And those appeals for vengeance are an appeal to the judge of all the earth to simply act in a manner consistent with who he is and what he has said and what he has promised. So that's lesson one, longest of them. God wants us to hate sin but leave vengeance to him, the perfect judge. Lesson two, God operates on his own timetable. Hey, look at verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? You can kind of sense the impatience there. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, harsh things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves, just revel in their sin. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They're hurting the people. They slay the widow, the foreigner. They murder the fatherless, the orphans. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see it, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. When it comes to the evil all around us in this world, it can seem as if God should be doing something now, right? I mean, come on, God, do something about this. You know, this is twisted. This is messed up. Why do you let this go on? You should do something about it now. The ungodly become increasingly brazen and arrogant in what they say and what they do, and in the harshness and the twistedness of their behavior. It just seems to get worse and worse because they feel like they can do it with impunity. They can get away from it. There's no God out there going to do anything. And so it just spirals down for them. And the righteous, we tend to become increasingly impatient. Not necessarily with the ungodly. I mean, yeah, we're impatient with them. But with God himself. Why doesn't he do something about this? You know, many of you who've been around a while know that Habakkuk is one of my favorite, you know, Old Testament prophetic books. It's just a great story. And it is spot on point here. Okay? I'll summarize it as fast as I can. You've got this prophet Habakkuk. He looks around at all of the injustice in Israel. Same problem, right? It's not the outsiders. It's right there amongst the people. There's all this injustice, and he's bothered by it, righteously bothered by it, concerned by it. And so he cries out to God, and he says, God, aren't you going to do something? Look at, don't you see it? All this injustice going on. And God says, oh, I see it very well, Habakkuk, and I have a plan. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in, and they're going to chasten your nation. And Habakkuk says, I wasn't asking for that. I mean, they're worse than us. You know, how can we use somebody worse than us to chasten us? I just meant for you to fix the problem with our leaders. You know, bring that about. And God says, no, Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. And they have some conversation. And Habakkuk kind of says, okay. And in the end, Habakkuk comes down to say, you know what, God, I realize I can trust you. Whatever you choose to do, whatever your time frame, you know, if all my livestock die, if all my crops are destroyed, if I can still trust you. You know, yes, if things go great, I can trust you. But I just need to step back and realize that you are a great and faithful God. And you love me. And you see what's going on. You know what's going on. And you will address it in your time and in your way. And what I need to do is just simply trust you. And that's the same thing that's being appealed to here is God operates on his own timetable. He has plans. He's aware. He has reasons for his timing. It may be because he's not willing that any should perish. He may want to create additional opportunities. It could be that he wants the Assyrians to experience wholesale revival, right? Much to Jonah's chagrin. I mean, God has plans. And sometimes he delays. It seems like he delays justice. There's still justice there. He's just not executing it. He's not carrying out yet. You know, some things will happen in this life. But ultimately it'll all happen in the next. But the psalm reminds us that God's seeming inaction doesn't mean that he is ignorant of what's going on or that he's impotent to do anything about it. He knows, and he has reasons for what he does and when he intervenes. And we need to learn to trust him and wait on him just like Habakkuk did. That's lesson two. Lesson three goes hand in hand with lesson two. Lesson three, God sees every injustice. Okay, so remember, verse 8 is where the psalmist turns his attention to the ungodly and speaks kind of rhetorically to them. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, the outsiders, those other nations, shall he not correct you? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. What we learn here is that we are to live this life in light of God's all-searching eye. There's nothing that he does not hear. There's nothing that he does not see. There is no thought that we can have that God does not know. And it is that all-searching knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God that moves the psalmist to pray for the wise man to realize our accountability to God. What we may do things and say things that our friends and our family do not know, but God knows everything. There are no hidden sins with God. There are no secret sins before God. You may have hidden sins and secret sins that nobody else walking this earth right now knows. But God knows all of that. He knows everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. And the psalmist is calling out to the wicked in verses 8 through 11 and saying, you know, man, don't you understand that God knows everything? You're telling yourself that it's no big deal, that this is all, you're going to get away with this, that this isn't creating any problem. Don't you know you will not get by with God? Because he knows exactly what you're up to. The end of this section says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, all the hidden things of the heart. And the point he's making is that nothing will escape the judgment of God. You think about our criminal justice system, right? And we're after the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? That's the oath that's taken when somebody testifies. And so you've got a prosecutor, you've got a defense counsel, you've got a judge. And they're looking to ascertain the truth of a particular situation. What are the facts? And there can be situations where there are facts that the prosecutor doesn't know, that the defense doesn't know, that the judge doesn't know, and they may never know on this earth, but you know what? God knows every one of those things. He knows every detail. He knows every lie. He knows every misrepresentation. He knows everything that is just kind of left out and avoided. We try to kind of ascertain certain things, but God knows it all. You know, and he is one day both the prosecutor and the judge. And he knows exactly what the accusation is. And he knows exactly what the situation is. Nothing will escape his judgment. He'll take into consideration every motivation of our hearts, every word of our lips, every action of our lives, and he will bring his justice to bear on it. So the psalmist is asking us to remember that, and to live in light of it. So that's lesson three. Lesson four, God will unfailingly care for his people. Verse 12 makes it clear, verses 12 through 15, that even when the righteous are afflicted, And even when the righteous see the wicked prospering in this world, even then, God's people should be assured that God is caring for them in their affliction and will one day put everything right. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." So what he's saying there, he's not so much calling out the righteous for their sin. I mean, that could be true. But when he says chastening there, it's not so much about correction. It's that God brings trials into our life. And he does that to discipline us. Not necessarily discipline us in some sort of a punishment way, but discipline us in some sort of a growing our faith way. And helping us to walk more closely with him. And helping us to trust him more. And so, blessed is the man whom the Lord loves. He chastens and teaches. Verse 13, "That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow." In other words, the psalmist is acknowledging that sometimes the righteous fall prey to the wicked in this world. Does that mean that God has forgotten you? No. No. God never forgets you. Does that mean that God is not there for you? No. It doesn't mean that. And this really becomes a matter of a confession of faith. I mean, sometimes God spares us from the tribulation, right? Sometimes God spares us and strengthens us and helps us endure in the tribulation. And that's God's good hand to us either way. We would much rather be spared from the tribulation, from the trials, from the difficulties. But the promise here is that, you know what? Even when you feel afflicted, God is there for you. God is there with you. Even when you are dealing with harshness and with hardship, God is there with you. God is sustaining you. God is strengthening you. He may pull you out of it. He may just strengthen you through it. But God is at work. And we take that as an article of faith. You know, that's got to precede our feelings, right? We may feel pressed. We may feel like God is distant. God says, no, 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 that's not the case. He is right there for you. He is right there with you. And he wants us just to trust him to that end. And so, in a sense, he's saying that there's a blessedness to us even in affliction. Because we are reminded that God is at work in all of that. God unfailingly cares for us. That's lesson four. And in light of that, lesson 5, God wants us to be thankful for his care. Verses 16 through 19 are an expression of gratitude for God's help. "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" So that's kind of a rhetorical question there. And the answer to that rhetorical question is, only God will. There's nobody else getting around me to sustain me and strengthen me, but God is there. Verse 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." That's an Old Testament euphemism for die. I would almost be dead. It says that elsewhere in the Psalms too. You know, I almost thought I was going to die. It says that if God weren't there, that would be the case. Verse 18, "When I said, my foot slippeth," my foot is slipping, "thy mercy," that's the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love. "Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up in the multitude of my thoughts within me." In other words, in all my burdens and concerns, all those things kind of plaguing my soul, "thy comforts delight my soul." Turns things around. You know, I hope that's your testimony tonight, that when the cares of our hearts are many, God's own comforts, God's own encouragements, his consolations cheer our souls, lift us up. Remind us that, you know, there's more going on than what we see. And we can be secure. And we can be content. You know, I am pretty sure that one day when we get to glory, if you're a believer, right, that's our destiny. One day when we get to glory, we're going to have a lot of things where we look back and say, wow, I didn't know God did that. Whoa, man. You know, it's kind of like some of those old, you know, Laurel and Hardy kind of things where, you know, somebody throws a boomerang at him and he just conveniently ducks and flies back. You don't even know what happened, right? You know, he's just kind of protected there. And I think those things, we don't even know what God is doing in his care for us. You know, but we know that that is the case as a matter of faith. And one day maybe we'll get a better and fuller glimpse of all that God has done in our lives and for our lives. And we ought to be grateful about that. And we ought to be grateful about that now. You know, we take that lesson 4 about just as a matter of faith, I believe that God is there caring for me. And the way that I demonstrate the reality of that confidence, of that confession of faith, is because I thank God for it. You know, and I'm grateful for it. And I look to see things to be grateful for. And I look to just find comfort and security in God. And I express those kinds of things. That's lesson five. God wants us to be thankful for his care. And then lastly, one more, lesson six, God's judgment is certain. God's children, as believers, we can be absolutely certain of God's future, final, and just judgment. The Lord will repay, if not in this life, in the next. We see this in the last four verses here. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, in other words, shall the wicked rulers, even these here right amongst Israel, have fellowship with thee? Those who frameth mischief by law, they create laws that bring misery and injustice. Verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But notice verse 22, the Lord is my defense, my sure defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. They'll experience the just consequences of their own sin and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. So he repeats that. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Let me finish just with some implications and applications for us here briefly. I'm already past my time. What does all this mean for us in how we live the Christian life? And in particular, what does it mean that the judgment is certain? Well, it ought to mean at least three things. It ought to mean for us the reality of accountability, of gratitude, of humility. God's final judgment and the justice of it, the comprehensiveness of it, ought to make us mindful of our accountability to God. Yes, the heathen are accountable to God. Yes, the ungodly amongst God's people are accountable to God. But folks, you and I are just every bit as much accountable to God. Everything we see, everything we say, everything that we do, we're accountable to God. And therefore, the very knowledge of God's final judgment, you know, ought to remind us to be careful. To think about the fact that one day we answer to God for all those things. Now, as believers, that answering is very, very different than it is for the lost. But still, God is mindful of everything we say, think, or do that is an offense to him. Secondly, we ought to be grateful. Think about it this way. This is kind of different from the earlier comments about being grateful for God's care for us. But the psalmist is praying against the wicked in this psalm. And folks, do we understand that were it not for God's grace, we would be numbered among the wicked in that, you know, destiny kind of an aspect of things? And even as we look at this ungodly world around us, and we see people who are so twisted up, and our penchant is to be angry with them, to be condescending towards them, to be frustrated with them, and then sometimes to be impatient with God, why do you let this go on? But really, what we ought to be saying is, you know, the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, praise God, that's not me. You know, it's not because I'm worthy, I'm better, I deserve it. You know, it's God's grace that's not me. And that ought to instill in us then a desire that, let me go to that person and tell them what God wants to do for them, just like he did for me, rather than, oh, you are so wicked and twisted up, and that is so wrong. You know, we tend to let our politics make us very polarized and very angry towards those things. And there is a righteous anger. But there is at the same time a recognition that, you know what, that person is, in a sense, no more a sinner than I am. I'm just a redeemed sinner. And what a great thing that I could share with them the truth. And God might get hold of their heart. That's a choice they're going to make. Are they going to believe or not? But I want to share that truth with them. And I want to, I'm grateful for what God has done for me. Let me share that gratitude with others. And then lastly, you know, this ought to lead us to humility, just the reality that we are saved by God's grace, not by anything that we do. And we ought to be humble people, not high-minded people. We should be really the most grateful, humble people on this earth. Yes, there's evil and oppression all around us. Sometimes it feels like it's getting out of hand. And yet, our God is with us. He will bring justice. And as his children, our faith will be vindicated. It will be proven to be true. The Lord will vindicate his people. And so, you know, there's a psalm of imprecation. But there's an awful lot of encouragement there, too. There's a lot there to press us to move forward in faith and to live for God, rather than just being kind of taken aback by the call for judgment on sin. Yes, God will judge. Yes, there is accountability. But praise God, He loves us. He saved us. He has great opportunities for us. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Ask Your blessing in these few moments that remain now for us to pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, you know those back doors are going to open here.